Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he said unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, Therefore, what is this that he said? A little while. We cannot tell what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye know therefore her sorrow, that I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. For the sake of those that are here for the first time, we'd just like to intimate very briefly what we have been looking at in the Gospel according to John. What I would like to do tonight is to pick up the threads of this wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. His final discourse with his disciples just before he goes to the cross. Before I notice the difference in the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel according to John and the final ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find the Lord takes the disciples to Mount Olivet, and there he gives them a magnificent discourse concerning his second coming. Matthew 24:25 is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But in the Gospel according to John, it's entirely different. The Mount Olivet discourse is not found there at all. But in the Gospel according to John, the Lord takes a little company called his own. He takes them up to the upper room, and there he gives them some lovely teaching concerning the responsibility to God and also the responsibility to the world. Now this upper room teaching of Christ has been called the central teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity are given here, given in a synoptic form. And there's nothing that we find later in the Old Testament that we don't find here in germ. I said the Old Testament, I mean the New. In the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, and in the epistles of the Apostle John, and Peter, and Jude, and James, and also in the book of Revelation, we find in germ the great truths here in the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. Now, God willing, tomorrow morning, I want to outline the seven doctrines. I want to finish up tomorrow morning by looking at the benediction, the great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus just before he goes to Gethsemane. And that tomorrow morning, I want to outline briefly the seven great doctrines that the Lord Jesus gives us here. But what I want to do tonight is to look at this lovely parenthesis in the middle of chapter 16. Yesterday we were looking at chapter 16. We pointed out that what we get here is the truth of the Holy Spirit. We get a concentration of doctrine here concerning the person and work of the Holy Ghost. Here is the power for worship and prayer. In this chapter at the commencement we get the power for worship. And then at the end of the chapter, we get an entirely new principle connected with our prayer, how to pray to God. At the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said, when you come into the presence of God, use the term, our Father which art in heaven. This is something entirely new. You don't get it in the Old Testament at all. But the relationship that we have today with God is our Father. I have noticed again and again with our believers are Christians over in Central Africa. You don't need to teach them this. They have terms that they use in addressing God, great, high, exalted terms that they use in connection with God. Something like the terms we find in the Old Testament. There we find that the term Elohim, that is God the Creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim. He created the heavens and the earth. The term Jehovah. The term Almighty God. El Shaddai. Adonai. These are lovely terms that are used again and again in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament patriarchs used them in approaching God. But here our Lord Jesus, at the commencement of the New Testament, he gives an entirely new principle in connection with going into God's presence, and he said, you say, our Father, which art in heaven. And I have noticed again and again our believers in Africa, as soon as they come to Christ, and as soon as they acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, you don't need to teach them. And they lift their heads and use this term, our Father. The term they use is Tatiyetu, O Kasikilu. Tatiyetu, O Kasikilu, our Father which art in heaven. It just seems by intuition, even a pagan African, when he comes to know God, he comes to know him as his Father. So that is delightful. At the commencement of the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord said, address a man, your father. Now here, at the end of his ministry, just before he goes back to heaven, he gives another principle, and he said, when you come into God's presence, don't forget to mention my name. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 16, we get the golden incense altar. And as we come into the presence of God with prayer and worship, we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two outstanding principles connected with prayer in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, right in the center of this chapter is a lovely little parenthesis. And of this I want to occupy a little while in speaking about tonight. Seven times in the center of the passage we get the words, a little while, a little while, a little while, a little while. The Lord Jesus said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. The term here, a little while, is actually used seven times here. Now when the Lord used the expression, a little while, apparently the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. And they had a discussion among themselves what he meant by this little while. And the Lord, he explains it. He explains what he means. And he uses an illustration here that's taken from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 17 about a woman in travail. And he said, a woman in travail, she has sorrow because of her time has come. But then, when a child is born into the world, she forgets all her suffering and all her sorrow, because a new life has been brought into the world. This is a lovely illustration that the Lord uses in connection with this little expression, a little while. Lord, the first term, in a little while ye shall not see me. I think that what he's referring to is that time when he's going down into death. When he's going down into the grave, and he said, a little while, he said, ye shall weep and lament. Here is a little while of desolation. I want to speak about this in a moment or two, but the first time it's used here is in connection with that 3 days and nights that our Lord, after he had gone down into death, went into the tomb he was buried. The stone was rolled to the door of that tomb, and he said, ye shall weep and lament. That is the little while of desolation, the little while of death, the little time, the little while of sorrow. But then he says again, in a little while ye shall see me again, or I shall see you again. What he's speaking about here is his resurrection. And I think it refers to the 40 days of resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak of these two periods tonight, just for a little while. I want to speak, first of all, of the little while of sorrow. The sorrow in the disciples' heart when our Lord went down into death and then was buried. It's very important to notice what the Word of God has to say, not only about the death, but also about the burial of the Lord Jesus. This is a part of the Gospel. The Apostle, in speaking about the Gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us that the first term in connection with the Gospel is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the second one is, and he was buried. The burial of Christ, this period when he went down into the tomb, is a part of the Gospel. And then on the third day, he arose gloriously from the tomb, and he appeared for 40 days among the disciples, and he showed that he was alive by many infallible proofs. I first of all want to speak of the little while of desolation, and then of the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, on the five different spheres in which he appears among the disciples. Now this little term, a little while, is applied twice in the later passages of the New Testament, and I just want to refer to them at the close of the meeting this evening. First of all, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, he says this, But the God of all grace, who have called us out of his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a little while, himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There is a little while of suffering. And Peter takes up the lovely word, and he speaks about, in connection with the present dispensation, after ye have suffered a little while. That is the way the Holy Version puts it. Himself making perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then you remember too in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, and I think about verse 17, we read there, in a very little while, it's just a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. He's speaking to some Jewish believers that are going through a siege of persecution. He said, after you were illuminated, that is a lovely term that the apostle uses for conversion. After you were illuminated, after the light shone in, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. He speaks about that time of suffering, persecution, when they were driven underground, and then he gives a lovely little encouragement at the end. In a very little while, as the Revised Version puts it, he that shall come, and will not tarry. It's only a very little while until the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So this lovely expression here, in this little parenthesis in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, in his upper room ministry, is applied in this twofold way in the epistles. First of all, in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and then in Hebrews chapter 10, and about verse 17. Now, I want to think just for a moment or two about the first little while. A little while and ye shall not see me. Apparently the disciples did not understand what he was talking about. It was the very last thing that seemed to dawn on their consciousness that the Lord was actually going to die. I think about the only one among the disciples that realized that he actually would die was Mary of Bethany. You remember when she brought her alabaster box of ointment and poured it upon his head and upon his feet in John chapter 12. Apparently, she understood what she was doing. The Lord, he told the disciples why, he said, she did it for my burial. You know, the other disciples, they brought their alabaster box of ointment, they brought their aromatic spices after the Lord was dead. They brought it to the tomb. But Mary of Bethany apparently had really understood the teaching of our Lord that he really was going to die. And she brought her alabaster box of ointment and she poured it upon his head and upon his feet before he went to the tomb at all. Sometime when I picked up a book connected with the cosmetics of the Bible. I had been looking for a book of that kind for a long time. And finally I found a book that was written by an expert. His name is Maltenke. He was a professor of botany over in California. And he gives a lovely outline of the various cosmetics in the Bible, and I've learned quite a lot from it. I was looking at the article on spikenard. And Mr. Maltenke, in speaking about spikenard, where it came from and how it was manufactured and so on, he said it was one of the most powerful ointments, one of the most powerful cosmetics that was known in ancient times. It was very, very precious. It actually was worth its weight in gold. And he said it was so powerful that all that was needed for to spread the perfume was to put a drop or two on the back of the hand or on the back of the ear. It was so powerful that you couldn't use very much more than that. But Mary brought a whole pound of spikenard, and she poured it upon his head and poured it upon his feet. And believed that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then she did a beautiful thing. She takes her glory, the hair of her head, and she takes her hair and she wipes the feet with her hair. You know, I heard a woman gentleman many years ago speaking about this. He later became a very dear friend. He later became a preacher. And this dear man, this is what he said. He said, you know, our Lord, in Gethsemane and on the cross, he had the pleasure of having that perfume, that aromatic spice, that fragrance upon his person. He was in Gethsemane and on the cross. Actually, men spat on his face, that took the hair from his face, that put a crown of thorns upon his head. But actually, the perfume, the fragrance, I believe, was upon his person even at that time, because it was only a comparatively short time previously that he had been anointed. Well, this is what he said. He said, Mary, taking the hair of her head and wiping his feet with her hair for many a day, and afterwards, as she was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people would sit and say, where's the fragrance coming from? Where's the perfume coming from? It was coming from Mary's hair. She had used her hair as a towel in wiping the Savior's feet. She seemed to be the only one among the disciples that realized that he actually was going to the tomb, that he actually was going to the cross. She did it for my burial, said the Lord. You know, sometimes we bring our bouquets and we bring our gifts to the funeral parlor. And well, that's all right. I wouldn't want to say anything derogatory about that at all. But I think it's far nicer before a person goes to a funeral parlor and while they're still alive, to bring their bouquets so that they're able to enjoy it while they're still alive. And that was what Mary did. But in any case, she seemed to be the only one among the disciples that really realized that he was going to die. It would be interesting to trace the other disciples and the feelings and thoughts that passed through their hearts. But if you think that immediately after the scene here, where the Lord said, a little while ye shall not see me, there was a man that was with him that day, and he would deny him. Judas Iscariot, he would betray him. There was a man called Thomas, and he said, except I see, I will not believe. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, we read that the others pursued him and fled. They ran away. And apparently, at the cross, in the hour of his triumph, the hour of his suffering, it was only a few women and John, the beloved disciple John, that stood underneath the cross and were actually eyewitnesses of his sufferings upon the cross. But then, John gives us an eyewitness account of what actually happened when he died. He said, I saw the soldier come with a spear. First of all, they came with a club that broke the legs of the two malefactors. And then coming to our Lord and looking at him and seeing that he was dead already, he had already uttered the cry, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And John said, I was there, I saw. He said, I saw that soldier pick up the spear and plunge it into his side. And he said, forthwith came the rock blood and water. Now that is most important. I believe that John gives us an eyewitness account of what actually happened at the cross, that he really did die. Christian Science today would say that he didn't die. All that happened was that he swooned. And when he was taken and put in the tomb, the aromatic spices in the tomb had caused him to revive, and it actually wasn't a bodily resurrection of Christ. John says, I saw it. I saw the soldier pierce his side with that spear, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He's a personal eyewitness to the fact that the Lord, he actually did die upon the cross. But then he gives us another account of something indescribably beautiful that happened at Israel. The Lord here, he said, a little while and ye shall not see me. There were two men up to this point who had never openly confessed their faith in Christ. One was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other was Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night. And it's only John who gives us the account of what actually happened at his burial. It's only recently, fairly recently, that I realized the tremendous importance of that last little paragraph in John chapter 19. Read that these two men at the burial, they went and they begged the body of Jesus. And when Pilate gave them leave, they took down that holy body. And it was laid on a rectangular linen cloth. And read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were responsible for his burial. Now one man provided the place, and the other man provided the perfume. Read that Joseph of Arimathea had a new tomb, and he was the man who provided the burial place, the new tomb, the rock-hewn tomb wherein the body of man never had lain. But the other man provided the perfume. Did you ever think of the amount of aromatic spices that was brought? My Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night, 100-pound weight of aromatic spices that was brought to the burial. When I went to Africa first, all our loads had to be packed up into 60-pound loads, everything that we had. And a man would carry a 60-pound load on his head for 20 miles a day. Or if you've ever picked up a 60-pound load and put it on your head, you realize the tremendous weight that's there, and it's only a strong man could do that kind of thing. Would you think 100-pound weight of aromatic spices? Or in relation to the bulk, there must have been a tremendous bulk of spices, aromatic spices, 100-pound weight. Nearly brought 1 pound of spikenard, but Nicodemus brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes to bury our Lord. It's only recently I realized this tremendous importance of that. I have a friend who lives not very far from here. He formerly lived in Massachusetts. And my friend was in the funeral business. And he had a friend who was a Jew. And the Jew was in the funeral business too. And he was constantly witnessing to him. And one day he asked his friend, he said, "Friend, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew, he said, "Well," he said, "a man who was executed in the way that he was, the body probably wasn't buried at all. It was cast into the valley of the Kidron. Very often it wasn't buried. Is it sometimes the dead dig a hole at the foot of the cross, and the body was unceremoniously buried in that hole?" He said, "That was likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." And my friend, he said, "Oh no, no, no." He said, "I want to read to you what John says about him." And he read about Joseph of Arimathea, and about Nicodemus with 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. He said, "Now," he said, "you know your history." He said, "How much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century?" And the Jew, he said, "Why?" He said, "These spices were usually used in the burial of a king." And he said, "They're cost their weight in gold." He said, "How much is gold worth today?" Well, in those days it was worth $35 an ounce. when I said, you count up 100 pound weight at $35 an ounce. She said, and this is that counter. And after doing a little calculation, I think they came up to $56,000 for the spices. And then he told them about the rock-hewn tomb. He said, how much did that cost? And again, they came up with quite an estimate of what it would cost to have a tomb of that kind. And my friend, he described to the Jew what they did with the body. The body was laid on the linen cloth, and the aromatic spices were placed around the body, and then it was folded over, from the feet right up to the neck, and then a bandage. John speaks about a bandage, around and round and round, from the feet, just like a mummy. And in each fold of the bandage, they put the aromatic spices, the myrrh and the aloes, and right up to the neck, with the hands folded inside the bandage, and with the spices in each fold of the bandage right up to the neck. And then a headcloth was taken, a napkin, a headcloth, and the chin was tied up. And then the body was taken and placed in the tomb. My friend was speaking to the Jew. He said, do you think that they could have used all the spices, putting them in the fold of the bandage? Oh no, he said, they couldn't possibly do that. Well, I said, what do you think they did with the surplus? Well, I said, in the olden times, he said, our kings were often buried in a bed of spices. And I said, it's possible that's what they did. And my friend, he turned over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and we read about Asa, a good king of Judah, we read that he was buried in a bed of spices. And the Jew, he looked at the passage in amazement. And I said, I want to read another passage to you. And I read Isaiah 53, and when he came down to that word, they made his grave for the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. And the Jew opened his eyes in astonishment. He said, is that in my Bible? He said, it is. Oh, they dug the hole all right. And what they intended to do with that holy body was to bury it unceremoniously along with the two malefactors. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. And the word of God described so beautifully, instead of being given the burial of a malefactor, of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. He was buried in a bed of spices, and they rolled the stone to the door of the tomb. In a little while, and ye shall not see me. Oh, the burial of Christ is the fulfillment of Holy Scripture, Leviticus chapter 6. The great truths there concerning the ashes of the sacrifice that were laid in a clean place. After the sacrifice had been offered, the ashes were laid in a clean place. And our blessed Lord, after he had died upon the cross, his body was laid in the tomb. And the word of God, the typical teaching concerning his burial, was fulfilled. It is a part of the gospel today. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. But you know, during those 3 days, it was a time of sorrow. The Lord speaks of it here, a little while. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and ye shall have sorrow. Ye shall weep and lament. And I can imagine the feelings of these dear disciples during those days when he lay in the tomb. But then he said, in a little while ye shall see me again, and your heart shall rejoice. Oh, thank God for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God the stone was rolled away, and he came out from that tomb. And you remember John, too, he tells us what they saw, he and Peter. When they went to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, they saw the grave cloths, the head cloth, and the face cloth was set, that is, the head of them. But then the grave cloths, in a collapsed condition, possibly with the form of a body, as it had been there, lying in the tomb, but he himself had risen from the tomb and left the grave clothes in the tomb. Now from this point on, there are 10 personal appearances of the Lord Jesus in resurrection, and it's this I want to speak about in connection with the second period. A little while and ye shall see me, and your heart shall rejoice. You know, it's indescribably beautiful to notice the 10 post-resurrection appeared and says, of the Lord Jesus among the disciples, and it was in five different spheres. Now just a little word about these five spheres, because here we get the time of jubilation. Here we get the time of joy. It brings joy to our hearts to think of the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Sometimes I wonder why the Lord Jesus in resurrection, why he didn't immediately go back to the throne. Why he didn't immediately bid the disciples goodbye and go right back up to where he came from. But he remained with them for 40 days. And I think the historical account of what happened during those 40 days is very, very important. Now there are five spheres. The first sphere was in a garden. He appeared in the garden to a weeping woman, and he wiped away her tears. The second sphere is on a highway.
On the public, there's a great diligence about it. Elijah said he dared to stand up against the prophets of Baal, and that he stood at Mount Carmel. You will remember.
First of all, and right on the way to Emmaus, he appeared to two disciples, disconsolate, full of doubt, disillusionment, going back again to Emmaus. They were leaving the city because they thought it was all over. And he appeared to them on the highway, and he opened up onto the scriptures, and he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. First of all, in a garden, to a weeping woman. Secondly, to two disciples on the highway. And then the same evening, he appeared in the upper room, in the midst of the disciples in the upper room, possibly the same place where he had given his teaching. He showed unto them his hands and feet and side, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And breathed in with the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. First, the garden. Secondly, the highway. Thirdly, the upper room. And then we read about him by the seaside. And by the seaside in John chapter 21, he gives some lovely teaching concerning shepherd work. And he speaks to a man who had an item. He had had a little private interview with him. But then he has to restore him publicly. He has denied the Lord publicly, and by the seaside, the Lord has to bring him back to himself. And he did it so gently, so affectionately, and yet so effectively, by the seaside. And the final sphere is upon the mountaintop. At the end of these 40 days, we read that the Lord Jesus, he went to that mountain in Galilee, and he gave them the Great Commission. He comes back again to Jerusalem. But on Mount Olivet is the scene of the ascension. And upon Mount Olivet, at the end of this period of appearance to the disciples, we read that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He was taken from them and he went back up to heaven. Now let's think just for a moment of these five spheres and the things that are connected with it. I want to look at it very briefly. First of all, a woman in the garden, and the Lord Jesus appears to her and he said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" But first of all, we read that Mary, she came to the tomb, and she finds that the stone is rolled away, and she sees a vision of angels. And they too have said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" We read that the angels were sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, for the body of Jesus had lain. I often think there's a lovely picture there of the cherubim on the ark. I often think of those cherubim with their outspread wings looking down upon the place where the blood was shed. And here in the tomb, in resurrection, as Mary goes and looks into the tomb, she sees a vision of angels, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And again they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And they give her the message of resurrection, the glorious bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But you know, sometimes we lose a lot, not a lot, by being in a hurry. She went and she told the two disciples, Peter and John, and they come and they see the grave clothes
And then they go away, but Mary remains. And she stands there weeping. And again, the Lord appears to her. She doesn't realize who it is. And he speaks to her. She's supposing her to be the gardener. Said, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And the Lord just uses her name. He says, Mary. I looked at her the way he said it. Mary. And her eyes were open that she knew him. The first thing the Lord said to her was, woman, why weepest thou? You know, one of the great works of our Lord today, at God's right hand, and this is a little picture of it. Oh, thank God, he is our great high priest. He's able to wipe away the tears. And it's possible there may be some here this evening, and he could say to you, woman, why weepest thou? It's only God knows the tears that are shed in secret today behind closed doors. But thank God, as our great high priest, the one who sits at God's right hand, the risen Christ, he can comfort, he can help, he can succor, he can wipe away the tears. Some years ago in my native land, there was an old man sitting beside his wife. She was dying. They had walked the pathway of life together for 50 years, and it came to the last moment. And the old gentleman sitting by his wife's bedside with a broken heart and watching her in those last few moments just before the spirit left the body. And as he sat and looked at her, just before she died, there was a tear came out of one eye and rolled down her cheek. And the old gentleman, he pulled his handkerchief out of his pocket. Just as the spirit left the body, he pulled the handkerchief out of his pocket and then he wiped it away. And he said, thank God, Mary, that's the last one. And there were no more tears. You know, this one that sits at God's right hand, he's able to wipe away the tears. And in the garden here, he wipes away the tear of a weeping woman. Here he is, the comforter. Now, by the highway, in the afternoon of the same day, two men. Well, we know the name of one was Cleopas. And there's all kinds of speculation who the other one was. It could have been Cleopas' wife. But in any case, we don't know. Anytime a name is dropped out, I think that we can put her name in there. We can go along with Cleopas on that road to Emmaus. But here we get doubt, disappointment, disillusionment, as they're walking along the highway. And the word that's used here is very graphic. They stick one to another. It's just like a ping-pong ball. The word that's used is, they dialogue as they went along. They threw words back at each other as they were walking along the highway. He thought that this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But now he's buried. He's dead, he's buried, on the way to go back home again. And we read that Jesus himself drew near and went with him. And he said, what things are these that you spoke of as you walked by the way? And they stood and they looked at him. Again, the Revised Version is very graphic. They stood still, looking sad. But then the Lord, he opened the scriptures, and from the scriptures he opened unto them the things concerning himself. And at the end of the chapter we read, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked us to the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures? You know, it's a lovely thing to have the Lord Jesus as a companion on life's highway. Many, many a time we've had this experience, maybe on some long journey alone, and Jesus himself, he draws near and he opens the scriptures to us and he comforts our hearts, and not only that, but he is a companion on life's highway. In the upper room, he's the center of his gathered people. There are seven things here about the table. In John 20 and Luke chapter 24, that is a beautiful picture of the church of God today. We're not going to speak about this here tonight at all, but here he is the center of his people. And as the center, he is the one who shows the evidence of his redemption and who speaks to them and comforts them and commissions them in the upper room. And then the third appearance was a man by the seaside, a backslider, a man who had denied the Lord. And very gently the Lord brings him back to himself by taking him over the ground where he had gone astray. Here he is, the confessor of his people. But you know, any missionary, any man that has any missionary urge at all, that has any desire for the spread of the gospel, we love the Great Commission. And the last thing the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, his final appearance to them was upon the mountaintop. And he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And he sent the disciples out to take this message of salvation and joy and peace to earth's remotest bound. Now to summarize, this day of jubilation, the five appearances here, the five spheres of the Lord Jesus. In the garden, he is the comforter. By the highway, he is the companion. In the upper room, he is the gathering center of us people. It's to him that we gather, a person, the person of our blessed Lord, the glorified, risen Christ. It's in his name, unto his name, unto his person, that we gather together today. He is the center of his people. And then he's the confessor. When we get away from him, he brings us back to himself and restores us to communion with himself. And then finally on the mountaintop, he is the commissioner, the one that sends his servant to carry the gospel to earth's remotest bound. You know the other two passages I just want to leave with you. My time has run away very fast, and it's gone. I just want to remind you of the two quotations. First of all, in 1 Peter, I want to quote that lovely passage again. It has been a comfort and a blessing to my heart many, many times. Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you unto the eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a little while, himself make you perfect, established, strengthened, Savior. I think that Peter is thinking of the scene. He was present when the Lord uttered these words. The two little whiles here, the little while of sorrow, the little while of joy, and it's at the present dispensation, is that after you have suffered a little while, thank God that had the effect of bringing us closer to the Lord, the suffering period on here. And then the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, those that have been illuminated, he said, in a very little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. There's a lovely little word that concludes this section, this lovely little paragraph, and it's these words, I will see you again. I shall see you again. You know, in our Portuguese language, if we're bidding a person goodbye, there are two terms that you can use. One term is final. If you're bidding a person goodbye and you never see them again, or never hope to see them again, the term we use is adios. That's final. You take a person by the hand, and you have no hope at all of ever seeing him, and the term is adios. But they have another term. And if you're going to see a person in a very short time, the term we use is até à vista. Até à vista, until I see you. And you know, this is the term the Lord uses here. As he's bidding these disciples goodbye, he's going to the cross, he's going to the tomb, but he's going through to his glorious bodily resurrection. But he says, I shall see you again. It's not a day, but it's a day of each day. And thank God, as we lift our heads today, we see the storm clouds gathering on every hand, we can remind our hearts, a day of each day, I will see you again until I see you. And he's coming back again, and that may be very soon. May the Lord help us to be loyal and faithful and true to him in the little waiting time until he comes for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we again bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these comforting words of our blessed Lord. We thank thee that he not only went to the cross and assumed responsibility for our sin. We thank thee that he's the propitiation for our sin. We thank thee that he's the kinsman redeemer. We thank thee that he's the one that paid the ransom price. And our Father, we pray thee that we're gloriously free today on account of what he did. We thank thee too for his burial and for the beautiful account of it we find in thy word. But all we do thank thee too for that glorious resurrection. We thank thee that the stone has been rolled away and that he's risen from the tomb, gone to thy right hand. And we thank thee for the blessed hope of his coming back again very soon. Lord, Father, we pray that these tremendous truths, that they may comfort our hearts, and that they may govern our lives, and in the little waiting time, that little while, we pray that we may be loyal and faithful and true to thee, and to thy word, until he shall come. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.